The book of Acts chapter 21, as we've been walking through the book of Acts together, and if you'll remember, Paul had, after the third missionary journey, has now made his way to Jerusalem, and we had talked about, at length, about some of the things as the church was still navigating the response to Gentiles when they become believers. And if you will remember, we talked about them not being required to keep the Jewish law, but that they thought Jews should continue observing those ordinances, those observances, but that salvation came for both Jew and Gentile by faith alone and faith in Christ. And we saw that reaffirmed back in chapter 15. We see that reaffirmed here. And remember, they had commissioned Paul to go out to the Gentiles, and now they've heard his report. But we also talked, as you have, that there have been some growing tension in the cultures, and that they were, while they were not requiring the Gentiles to follow Jewish law, they were asking them to do a couple of things that would help them maintain fellowship with the Jewish, between the Jewish and the Gentile believers. And if you'll remember, the main one of that was sexual purity, but they also had dealt with bloods from animals that had been strangled, and some other of the eating. Not all of the eating dietary laws, but just a couple of them that were really important to them. And so that they could feel comfortable that when they sat down to eat a meal together, they were respectful of each other's culture and tradition. And we talked about how important that is for us as we fellowship between as believers together as the family of Christ, but how we be sensitive to other people and other people's preferences, and that we come together in unity in our love for Christ and service to Him, and we come together respecting each other's traditions and cultures, but how that by doing that we are able to be the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile, black and white, whatever our cultural or ethnic background, that we as mature believers are respectful of each other and each other's traditions, and that helps us be unified. And so because there was this conflict that was beginning to rise up, that some of them had heard rumors about Paul. And remember, everywhere Paul went, he was attacked by the Jews there because he was leading people to faith in Jesus. And they were going to them instead of just to the synagogue. And they were concerned about that. And so they were attacking Paul and lying about Paul and accusing him of other things. Well, some of those rumors had gotten back to town. And so they were wanting to find a way to reassure the Jewish believers that these things weren't true, that Paul had not defiled and given away his faith in God, but instead was preaching his faith in God through his son Jesus Christ, which is the only way anyone can be saved, and that he was trying to still convert the Jews and the Gentiles, and trying to reassure the Jewish Christians of this. And so if you remember, they had asked him to make a Nazarite vow. We talked about that's you don't, for those that 7 days, it's a day to serve God and focus on your purity. And there are three parts of it that you keep as symbols of that. And back to even Samson, we talked about it. You don't touch a creature that is dead. You don't drink fruit of the vine. And you don't cut your hair. And so Paul had made that vow. And as part of that vow, on the third day, you went and offered a sacrifice. And then on the seventh day, if it was a week-long vow, you went for purification, you went and offered the concluding sacrifice, sealing the end of that vow. And so Paul, with some other men, had made the commitment to do that, to show them his willingness to, as kind of a peace offering to these Jewish Christians, to kind of say, hey, look, if I had deserted the Jewish faith completely and not just become a follower of Jesus, I wouldn't be fulfilling this vow. This is not something a non-Jewish believer does. And so in a way, kind of saying, I still keep my traditions and honor those traditions, but I'm doing this to tell them that without having to say, look, I still believe, I still do. He's trying to do it with his actions rather than what he, just what he says. And so we had kind of ended there last week where he has gone for this final time with these men to offer the sacrifice. And that's when he was arrested. And we talked about the first part of that. But let's pick back up there in verse 27 and just kind of set the scene. So Acts chapter 21, verse 27. And when 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. So again, who saw him? Jews from Asia. Who had been chasing him at every stop of his missionary journey? The Jews from Asia. They had tried to kill him at Ephesus. They had tried to get him at Corinth. They had tried to get him in Galatia. Everywhere he had been, they had been the ones. And so, hey, they happened to be in town. They see Paul at the temple, and they immediately begin pointing fingers at him, and the same kind of trouble they had stirred up everywhere else, they're stirring it up again. So they see Paul at the temple, and they stirred up the whole crowd, and they seized him, shouting, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men else everywhere against our people and our laws and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place." And so, again, their accusation was the same one they had raised against Stephen back when they stoned him. And that is, you know, that he has spoken against their law, against their people, and now against the temple, against their holy place. And then they added to that that he had brought Greeks into the temple to defile the holy place. And last week we talked about that. We talked about, you know, their accusation is we talked about you have the Holy of Holies, and then you have where only the high priest goes on one day a year on the Day of Atonement into that Holy of Holies. And then you have the Hakal, the holy place, where only the priests are allowed to go. And then you have the court of the Jews, where only the men, the Jewish men, are allowed to go. And then you have the court of women, where the women are segregated to, off to one side. And then the other two sides are the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles would go. And what they're saying is he brought a Gentile out of the court of Gentiles into the court of the Jews, which was prohibited. And as I said last week, they would have pillars there. They really didn't have walls, but they would have the series of pillars or fence posts. And on them, it said, only a Jew may pass through this into this next court. And so it was punishable by death. And so they're accusing him of having brought a Gentile past that barrier into the court of the Jews. And so Luke answers that charge in verse 29. He simply says, they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul. And they assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. Which means, yeah, he had Gentiles with him in the city. And remember, he brought some of them back from his trip. But he had not taken them. They assumed that he had taken them into the temple proper, and he had not done that. He had gone with other men. And so that was their accusation. And the whole city, verse 30, the whole city was aroused. The people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. And while they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. And he at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. And when the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And so he's seized by these Jews. He's falsely accused. And this mob immediately begins to beat him and try to kill him. And it's only when the Romans get there that they stop. And so it's really the Romans and this guard who rescue Paul from this crowd. And the commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, just to be safe. He's the one being beaten up, so they put him in chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. And some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. And when Paul reached the steps to go back up into the barracks, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. So they were so bad pushing him in that the soldiers had to pick him up and carry him up the steps. And the crowd that followed kept shouting, "Away with him." And so that's kind of where we ended last week, but I wanted to reset that scene. And so this mob, stirred up again by these Jews that had persecuted Paul for the last 4 years on this last missionary journey, just happened to be in town and happened to stir the crowd up again. And remember, they had been unsuccessful at other places. Now they're confident that they can do this here in Jerusalem, where they feel more empowered because of the large number of Jewish people. And so that's where we ended. So let's pick up then there with verse 37. And as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "And do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out in the desert some time ago?" And so he had him confused with somebody else. And Paul answered, "No, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." And having received the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. And when they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense." He begins to make his defense. Now notice it says there that he spoke to them in Aramaic. As you know, I teach Hebrew, and that's what the Old Testament, the majority of the Old Testament, was originally written in. And Hebrew was the language of the Jewish people and has been since before the time of Moses, so for 3,500 years. But Hebrew is one of the Semitic languages. And they're in the Semitic language, and Semitic means descendant of Shem. And so there are really three, there's really a dozen, but there are three prominent ones that we know about, interact with, most of us. And that is Hebrew, Aramaic, and Arabic. Okay? They all are from the same family of languages and backgrounds. And so there are a lot of words that are similar. It's kind of like if you learn Spanish, there's Castilian Spanish that's spoken in Spain, and then there's Mexican Spanish that's spoken in Mexico. And while they're the same language, Spanish, there's a lot of differences. But yet, at the same time, you can kind of speak to each other. Portuguese is even more different, but yet there's still a lot of common ground between them. And so they're all different, but they all have similarities. So the Semitic languages are that way. And so there are a lot of words that will sound alike, even in different languages, and even and you'll hear them spoken. For example, the Hebrew greeting, and you've heard me say this before, some of you at least, is Shalom V'Lechem, okay? And it means peace and bread. Well, in Arabic, it's Shalom Lechem. Again, very similar, but not quite exactly the same. And so that's what this is. So Paul spoke to them in Aramaic, and you say, why I'm Aramaic and not Hebrew? Because Aramaic was kind of that cousin of Hebrew that was spoken in mainly the first major place. It was spoken up by the Tigris River, and the main place that we know biblically was Assyria. Well, in the 700 BC, 800 BC, Assyria was the predominant nation of the world, right? We know in the New Testament, a lot of them spoke Greek. Why? Because the Greeks and then the Romans were the predominant nation in their world. Well, the Assyrians were that in about 800 BC. And of course, remember, they destroyed Samaria in 722 BC. And so they controlled a lot of the region of Palestine. Well, it also then was the language that was spoken in Babylon. And so you remember in 587, the Jews all went over to Babylon in exile. And so that's what was spoken there. So when they came back from the exile, more of the Jews spoke Aramaic than they did Hebrew. And they would actually speak Hebrew when they were in the synagogue and when they were reading the Torah scrolls. But then they would speak in Aramaic in daily life. And, of course, in New Testament times, in Greek a lot in daily life. And so when Paul addresses them in Aramaic, that's really the language they spoke on the streets. And so he's saying, by using that language, I'm one of them. And by the way, there are two sections of the Old Testament, a section in Daniel, a section in Zechariah that are written in Aramaic and not in Hebrew. And there are a few phrases in the New Testament that were written in Aramaic and not Greek. And so, and one of those being the one from the cross, the telestai statement that you all hear every Easter or sometimes associated with the crucifixion, where from the cross he spoke in Hebrew. And Aramaic and not in Hebrew. So that's that. And then of course Arabic would also develop, though most of it after that. But Aramaic was the language of the common people in Israel from about 800 BC, 700 BC to 200 AD. So to about 200 years after Jesus. And so that was the language that Jesus would have spoken in daily life, even though, you know, we know he quoted Hebrew in several places and teaching in the synagogue and other things, and they would have read the scripture in Hebrew, not Aramaic, but yet their daily conversations would mostly be in Aramaic. So that's why he makes a point here, and the fact that he mentions it twice is one reason why I've spent so much time talking about it. But most people don't understand Hebrew, Aramaic, and Arabic. And then, of course, Arabic developed later and is now the prominent language of most of the Muslim world, though there are still Aramaic came originally from the Armenians, but then there are still sections that speak Aramaic instead of Arabic. But that's the difference between those. So, anyway, so I chased that rabbit to death, unless you have any questions. That's a lot to say that he was saying in the language they could understand. Because remember, he asked him if he could speak Greek, but then when he spoke in Aramaic. So, but back to verse 1 now, what he said to them in Aramaic. Chapter 22, verse 1. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Again, you know, they're accusing him of not being Jewish anymore. And so he speaks to them in the Jewish language, so to speak, to say, hey, look, I am one of you. And then he begins to share. Then Paul said, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I grew up here, you know, I was born in Tarsus, but I grew up here in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. And by the way, we talk a lot about Paul being a student of the Rabbi Gamaliel, who we know from some of the famous debates about divorce and other things in Jewish writings. This is the only place that's mentioned by name that Paul was a student, and where Paul himself says, I was a student of Gamaliel. He said, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. And as also the high priest and all the council can testify, I even obtained letters from them to their brothers in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. So again, here we have the second account of Paul's testimony. Remember, Luke told it to us back in Acts chapter 9. Here, Paul himself, in this defense of their attack on him, is telling his testimony. And he begins by saying, you know, I was more zealous than you are. I studied under the best known rabbi of our times. I was well thought of by you can ask the high priest. There's nobody, I mean, that's not the senior pastor, that's the head bishop. You can ask him if how fervent I was and faithful I was to the Jewish faith, even to the point that I was persecuting Christians. And here he uses, when we've seen him use that word a couple of times, the way, to refer to the church, the way. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so he's talking about Christianity, he's talking about the faith, he's talking about following the way, the only way to God. And then he even tells, even to the point that I had people put in prison, I had people killed, and I was on my way to Damascus to do that there. And so we hear his former zeal about what he was doing and where he was and how he was as he is to connect with them to say, look, I was just like you. I was just like you. And again, when we talk about telling our testimony, I always start with, I was just like you. All of us were that way. I was just like you. I was lost. I didn't know God. And that's what Paul says. I was just like you. I was zealous for God as a Pharisee. But on my way to Damascus, and here he begins to tell us about his encounter with Jesus. Verse 6. About noon, as I came near to Damascus. Now, Luke didn't tell us in chapter 9 what time of the day it was when this happened. He just talked about the bright light. But here, we know it's noon. It's when the sun's at its brightest. But yet this light is going to be so great, it's going to outshine the sun. And so about noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And he replied, my companions saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. And so, what shall I do, Lord? I ask. So, again, here he has this experience where he is blinded by this bright light. He hears Jesus speak to him and even identifies him very much for them. So, there's no confusion to this crowd of who he's talking about, and he needed to do that there. He doesn't use that Jesus of Nazareth the other two times his testimony is given. He just says Jesus, but here he needed to clarify Jesus of Nazareth because there's a lot of Jewish boys named Jesus, right? Remember, Jesus is Yeshua. It means the Lord saves. And remember, Barabbas' name was Jesus Barabbas. And so he identifies him so they would know that this is Jesus of Nazareth. And they all, even though this is 15 years later, 12 years later, my timetable right? Yeah, at least 12 years later, if not more, they all know who Jesus of Nazareth is. And so he says, that's who was speaking to me. And look again, we've been calling Paul for the last dozen chapters of Acts. Remember, that's his Greek name. What does he refer to him? Again, he uses Saul here, the Aramaic, the Hebrew name. Again, trying to connect with him. Hey, I'm just like you. I was zealous for God, but there was something missing. And on my way to Damascus, this is the experience I had. That I saw this bright light and Jesus spoke to me. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting to me? And I said, who are you, Lord? And again, that's a pretty big word when he uses that word Lord there. And he says, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And then he responded, what shall I do, Lord? So even after he knew it was Jesus, we see Paul's faith beginning to recognize him as Lord and his authority in his life. And so, what do you want me to do, Lord? I ask again, submitting to that. So we see that salvation being worked out in Paul in this event. And so verse 10, what shall I do, Lord? I ask, get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. And my companions led me by the hand into Damascus because of the brilliance of light had blinded me. Now, notice this too. Remember, he's building his case and his defense. He did it by saying, look, I was born a Jew. I was raised a Jew. I was educated as a Jew. I'm from here. I'm one of you, just like you. I'm not one of these foreigners stirring up trouble. And then he said, I was on my way to persecute the believers of the way. when I had this experience. But remember, he said, you know, you can ask Gamaliel who I was. You can even ask the high priest who I was, because he knows me. He knew what I was doing back then. But then he says, look, when I had this vision, I wasn't the only one who saw it. All of my companions saw it too. They just didn't hear the voice in a way that they could understand it. Only I was able to understand. It was a private conversation. But I understood it. And this is what it said. And then they're there because they had to lead him because he was blind. So they knew all of the experience that he had had. And so they lead him then there. As he's telling the story, and they've seen that. And then verse 12. And a man named Ananias came to see me. And he was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. Now, in the other places where he tells the story, he talks about Ananias being one of the Christians that is there. Here, he emphasizes what? That Ananias had been raised as a Jew, too, and that he was respected by the men of that town. So again, trying to connect them with respectability of a Jewish person and of the Jews living there. And he stood beside me and he said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very moment, I was able to see him. And so he tells of that miracle of his sight being restored by Ananias. And then he said, "The God of our fathers." Now, that's a common Jewish title to talk about God. The God of our fathers. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so his emphasis is there. He said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one," which is a name for the Messiah, again, a Jewish name for the Messiah that we find a dozen times in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, the righteous one, "and to hear words from his mouth. And you will be his witness to all of the men of what you have seen and what you've heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized, and so you wash your sins away as you call on his name." And so here Paul is, you know, we know from Romans where we've just been preaching, what does it take to be saved? That you confess with your mouth, you call on the name of Jesus, call on Jesus for salvation. And so we see Paul calling on Jesus and being baptized. Now, some have tried to use that to say baptism is what saved him. It wasn't. It was the calling on the name of Jesus that saved him. Just like other places, baptism is the symbol of that having happened. But again, we have him talking and using all of these Jewish phrases and Jewish titles for God to help them see that the God of Jesus, and Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, of the same God that was the God of the Jewish people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so that they can make that connection to God and they too can trust in Jesus and be saved. Now, again, that picture, and then he's going to talk about what he did after that. If you remember, for 12 years I've been telling you, and you've heard it before from other people, that when I share your testimony, you talk about the way I was before I met Jesus, how I met Jesus, and what changed. You know, we talk about life change, what changed when I met Jesus. And so you see that again in Paul's life here. But he did it different when he was talking to the Jews than he'll do later when he's talking to a Gentile king than he did as Luke recorded in chapter 9. There's just slight, so, I mean, the story is the same, but here, he knew he was talking to Jewish people, so he tried to connect to them the best that he could. And so while the story of the gospel never changes, as we have conversations with people, we do it to try to help them connect with God as we have connected with God. You know, when I'm training people how to share their faith, I often tell them, you know, if I'm talking to children or students, I usually say, when I was 7 years old, I knew a lot about God because mom and dad took me to church every time the doors were open. But I knew and came to realize that while I knew about God and knew a lot of facts about God, I could answer the question in Sunday school, I came to realize I didn't know God. I didn't know Him personally. And I came to understand that that was an issue in my life because of my sin. And so one day in my bedroom, I prayed there beside my bed all by myself at 7 years of age and said, God, if You're real, I want to know You. Will You come and be my Savior and my Lord? And that day I met Jesus. And I became part of His family. And He has changed. And then I talk about how He's changed me and what He's... I try to end by talking about what He's done for me lately. Because He does things for me every day. And I do that because I don't want somebody who says, well, I prayed a prayer 40 years ago, but I hadn't talked to God since, then I think they're okay. I want them to know, look, if you've got a relationship with God, you ought to be spending time with Him every day, every week. And so, but again, first thing I say if I'm talking to a child or a young adult, I'm 7 years old. If I'm talking to a student. And when I'm talking to an adult, I never say when I was 7 years old. Why? Because I don't want them to think, well, I missed my chance. It's too late for me. I just talk about the truth that, hey, I didn't. That was the time I realized I didn't know God. And while I knew a lot about Him and gone to church all my life, I knew I needed to have a relationship with Him. And so this is how that happened. And so so that's what we see Paul doing here. Using his words carefully, telling his story, because there is power in our story to tell how God saved us, and sharing that specifically with the Jewish people in a language that they could understand, in words that they could understand. So hoping that they too would have an experience and come to know Jesus.